Bibles together tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, Paul is getting into the problems that plagued the Corinthian church. And one of the problems that was a recurring problem, we're going to see it come up at least one other time in the book of 1 Corinthians, was the problem of sexual immorality, which was a problem in the culture of the day. As a matter of fact, the city of Corinth was really famous for the practice of sexual immorality. In Corinth, there was the temple of Aphrodite, which had on their staff 1,000 prostitutes. And one of the Egyptian, or rather the one of the Greek proverbs was this concerning the city of Proverb, which speaks volumes about its moral decay. It is not every man who can afford a journey to Corinth. The term Corinthian girl or Corinthian woman was synonymous with a prostitute. And Paul minces no words when he describes the situation, and he goes after those that were practicing it. Christianity and the Bible should radically change the way that we think about sex and about sexuality. It should radically, drastically change the way that we think. Paul has already addressed this situation in chapter 5, where he writes to the Corinthians, and he said, you've got a situation that is not even so much as named. It is so perverted among the Gentiles. And the church wasn't dealing with it. The man that was engaged in this practice was attending church. He had not been challenged. He had not been disciplined. And he said, you've got to get him out of there. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And so he picks up the subject again in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. And I want you to notice here before we read the text. In verse 2, do you not know? In verse 3, know you not? In verse 9, know you not? In verse 15, know you not? In verse 16, know you not? In verse 19, know you not? So you see, Paul is really going after the pride and the arrogance of the Corinthians who boasted about their knowledge, boasted about the depth of the teaching that they were getting and how able their teachers were. And he said, you don't know this, you don't know this, you don't know this, you don't know any of this. So he says in verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His own power. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And may God bless the reading, and the hearing, and the understanding of this, His own Word. The problem of sexual immorality. Loose living results in an unrighteous standing before God. Let me say that again. Loose living results in an unrighteous standing before God. Look with me again at verse 9, where Paul gives 10 forms of immoral, unrighteous living. He says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he's talking about those that habitually, openly, unashamedly, unrepentantly practice the following sins. And by the way, this list is just a sample of several lists in the New Testament. He says, "Be not deceived." And I'm going to take a little bit of time to define these, at least briefly. He says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators." Now, fornication, of course, is sexual relations outside of marriage. It is premarital sex in any form, an especially serious sin. And by the way, as we get into this tonight, we're going to see that in other places in the New Testament where Paul brought this up and addressed it. But in terms of sins, this sin seems to stand out. It is a very serious sin. For instance, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, and look at verse 8. And he was referring back to an event that happened in the Old Testament. He says, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day." How many? 23,000. God slew 23,000 of the Israelites because of this sin. Secondly, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, idolatry. Idolatry, false gods, Jesus substitutes. That doesn't mean that you sit down in your home in front of candles and an image of a fish and you worship that. Idols take a number of different forms. Just, you know, let your imagination just think about any form. Work idolatry, image idolatry, money idolatry, popularity idolatry, acceptance idolatry. There's many different forms. Calvin said that the human mind is a factory of idolatry. Number three, adulterers. Any sex outside of marriage by a married person. Hebrews 13:4, the writer says, "Marriage is honorable, and marriage is honorable, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Look at the third, effeminate. Effeminate. Applying female qualities to the male sex. Transgenderism. Now, one of the arguments that I've heard or read in the homosexual community was, "I was born this way." Well, there's a argument from the transgender community was, "I wasn't born right. I've got to correct my birth sex. I was born a man, but I'm really a woman. Or I was born a woman, I'm really a man." So you see, there's a contradiction there. Number five, abusers of themselves with mankind. Those who pervert the sex act, including homosexuals, pedophilias, bestiality, any form of perversion that is limited only by the human imagination. Thieves, any form of thievery, covetous, wanting what rightly belongs to others, basic, unchecked, unrestrained greed. Drunkards, the idol of alcoholism. Revilers, those who wound others with words. Words tinged with hate and malice. You see, the covetous actually thieve what they are. The thieves actually thieve what they covet. They go steal it. Extortioners, to include cheaters, swindlers, false advertising, false representation, frauds, hucksters. None of these, says the apostle, shall inherit the kingdom of God. He says it twice for emphasis. But then notice, loose living is an unrighteous standing before God. Justification, or justified, is a righteous standing before God. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you, he reminds them. The former lifestyle of some, not all of the Corinthian believers, but they have received forgiveness and cleansing and pardon by the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. I can give you two preeminent examples in the New Testament of those that were engaged in sexual misconduct and promiscuity and were forgiven. John chapter 4, the woman at the well, remember her? How about John 8, the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery? Where are your accusers, he said. He said, neither do I accuse you, go and sin no more. So you see, there's forgiveness and cleansing. But notice what he says here in verse 11. We're going to look at this in a little bit more detail. But you are sanctified, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But you are washed, an event, but you are sanctified, an act. But you are justified, a ruling or a declaration. Now, let's look at these words for just a minute and define them a little bit fuller, because I think they're vitally important in our understanding of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be saved, what it means to be forgiven, what it means to have a righteous standing before God. Let's look at that first term, washed. Washed. Paul uses again in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, where he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The washing of the new birth. That's what the word regeneration means. The washing, the cleansing of the new birth. All of our guilt, all of our sins are cleansed, are we've been purged, we've been made new. Then he says in verse 6 of Titus 3, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Then the second term that Paul uses there in 1 Corinthians 6, sanctified. Sanctified. Now, when we talk about sanctification, we talk about it under two headings, an act of God and an experience of the believer. An act of God, an act of sanctification. What does the word sanctify mean? It means to set apart. This is a sanctuary, right? We set this room apart in this building for the worship of God. And we're going to come back to this in just a minute. But think about it. We don't do anything else in this room but worship God. Am I correct? Is that right? Do I understand it properly? We call it a sanctuary. We go to great ends to make sure that what we do here is clean. If we're having a meal, we don't bring our food in here. If we're having activities, we don't necessarily bring our activities in here. So sanctified means to be set apart. Again, the Apostle Paul uses some very wonderful language when he describes our salvation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, to be set apart, an act. You have been set apart. If you're a Christian, listen to me. If you're a Christian, God the Father has set you apart. God the Son has set you apart. God the Spirit has set you apart. What do you mean by that, Pastor? What I mean is that God the Father has set you apart by the decree of eternal election. God chose you from before the foundation in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. God the Son has set you apart in that when He went to the cross, He died specifically for your sin. God the Holy Spirit has set you apart in that God the Holy Spirit has come to you personally. He has personally convicted you. He has personally made you a new person, a new creation in Jesus Christ. So let's look at this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning. When is the beginning? It is a time and a point that none of us can clearly define. It's an eternity past. Chosen you to salvation. How did He do that? Through sanctification of the Spirit. Now watch this. And belief of the truth. Divine prerogative and sovereignty. Human responsibility and response. Let no person delude themselves that election will save them unless there is a corresponding response in faith on their part. But then he said, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you, how? By our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are washed, we are sanctified, but then the third word he uses is justified. That is a declaration. That we have been made right before God. Oh, perish this thought, my friend, that you're going to get up one morning and that you're going to endeavor to make yourself right with God. Explain to me exactly from the Bible how you are going to do that. How are you going to make you right before God? I would challenge you to go out here and grab a handful of dirt and create a world before you can ever make yourself right before God. Justified, a declaration. We talked about this Wednesday night. Many of you, if not most of you, were here. We talked about it from the book of Romans, a number of places in the book of Romans where the Apostle Paul speaks of justification. He says in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 28 of the same chapter in Romans, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 4:5, where Paul says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Think about that. God justifies, declares not guilty, the ungodly. How? He does it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, said, you were the worst of the worst. Y'all were messes in the middle of a mess, but God has washed you. God has sanctified you. God has justified you, and you are on your way to glory. But then he goes further. He speaks of their position, but now he goes to their practice. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 6:12. Because you see, there was a mindset among the Corinthians. Okay? Let me give it to you in the 60s common vernacular. If it feels good, do it. Remember that? Come on, we got 60s people in here. You remember that? If it feels good, do it. That was the mantra. That you're a free person, that you can do whatever you want to. How many times have you heard this said? This is my body, I'll do what I want to with it. Ever heard that? Huh? Yeah. That's part of the rationale for abortion. Well, it's my body. A woman's body belongs to her. Just a minute. Who made your body? Who made your body? God did. Okay. Now, whose body is it? God's. Now, with that being said and agreed upon, if you're a Christian, not only has God created you, He has redeemed you. So He twice owns you. And this is the case that Paul is making. He says, all things are lawful. All things are lawful. If it's legal, then it has to be moral. If it's moral, then it has to be legal. And Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. They're not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And he's going to bring up here in verse 13, food. You know, Paul has said this in another place, I can pretty much eat what I want. There's no food that is really unclean, because, you know, the Jews said a pork is an unclean animal. Certain birds are unclean animals. We can't eat that. And Paul says, no, there's nothing unclean. Then there were things that were sacrificed to idols, food that had been bought in the market, taken to a pagan temple, offered to a pagan god, and then sold in the marketplace. And Paul says, the liberty that I have in Christ, because I recognize no other god but the living God, gives me the freedom to buy that meat and to eat it. But, he said, if me doing that offends my brother, then I won't eat meat. So he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the mastery or the power of any. Here's the thing. If something owns your life, you're being mastered by it. You are not the master. It is mastering you. Let me give you an example. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with me for just a minute. Here's a prime example, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul uses athletics as an example. He says, know you not, there he is again, that they which run in a race all run, but only one gets the prize. Okay? They all prepare, they all dress out, they all get to the starting line, they all hear the gun, they all take off. But one is going to cross the finish line first. He says, so run that you may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery, every person that is training for the race, is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a what? A corruptible crown. But we, an incorruptible. The crown that we're headed towards, the crown that we're seeking, is not a corruptible crown. It's an incorruptible. So, verse 26, that therefore so run, that is not, let me read that again. Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body, and I master my body, he says, and bring it under subjection. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I should be a castaway. I should be disqualified. So, he says, I'm not going to be brought under the mastery. Nothing's going to master me. I am going to master my body. I am going to master my impulses. I am not going to let temptation, I'm not going to let the draw of a sin draw me in and then me have to come back and make an excuse for it. Plus, I would be disqualified from serving the Lord in the capacity in which He has called me. He uses the example here in 1 Corinthians 6:13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. You know, I used to say, when I was a little bit, I used to say a lot of things when I was younger, and I hope I've grown up. But I used to say, I don't eat to live, I live to eat. You know, I like food so much, I just live to eat. Well, as you get a little bit older, you get a little bit wiser, hopefully, and I've had to stop saying that. He says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. God gave us an appetite, right? And He gave us a stomach. And Paul says, well, that's not license to eat indiscriminately and eat all you want and just stuff yourself. He says, God shall destroy both it and them. There's coming a time when we won't eat like we're eating now. Now, at least it's not clear to me what our food is going to be in heaven, or whether we'll even need food for that matter. But it won't be the same as it is here. I'm sorry that I'm the one that's going to have to break it to you. There's not going to be a buffet in heaven that I know of, okay? Now, with that being said, he says, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He says, you see, there's limits of personal freedom so that we don't become mastered or addicted to some legitimate pleasure. God has, and of course, He uses the example of food. Food is an indifferent matter. But we should not allow our appetites to master us. And the problem here, obviously, that word that He uses so frequently, the word fornication. He talks about it, and for the sake of time, I'll just give you the scripture references. Galatians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5, where He says, and this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. John MacArthur writes, and I quote, the Corinthians had dragged into their Christian lives all of the sins for which they had been forgiven in their justification, end quote. So the proper use of one's body. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His own power. The point that he's making, obviously, is that the body is going to endure. Our soul and our spirit and our body are going to endure. One day, the Christian is going to stand and live throughout eternity in a glorified body. So much better than these bodies in which we're living in tonight. No aches, no pains, no problems, no disease, no aging, a glorified body, a magnificent creation of God. And he tells us here that the act, verse 15, of sexual sin is never for the Christian. Listen, never indifferent. Look at verse 15. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Now here's how that works. When you became a Christian, when I became a Christian, by a gracious, miraculous act of the Holy Spirit, wasn't felt by you, wasn't probably even perceived by you, but the Holy Spirit, in the great and glorious work of salvation, placed us in inseparable union with Jesus Christ. We became one with Him. We belong to Him. He has redeemed us. He possesses us. He owns us. And He says here in verse 15, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot, God forbid. And I can't begin to tell you how emphatic that is. God forbid. Guys, I don't know what it's like at your house. At our house, we have the everyday dishes we eat on. We have paper plates when the dishwasher's full, and I'm off duty. And then Pam has at least three different sets of plates that we only use on special occasion. We have her wedding china, and then I think we have a set of dishes that were handed down from her Aunt Ruby, and then her Christmas china that she loves. And we only bring that out at Christmas. We don't use it for every day. We don't use it if we're just eating just ordinary food. But if we put on the big meal and the family comes over, we bring out the good stuff and we set the table and we enjoy a meal and we're very, very careful with it. I have a lot of tools, probably more than I need. And I've got some that, guys, if you need a shovel, if you need a crescent wrench, if you need a screwdriver, you come over my house and I'll be glad, but there's some I'm not lending you because they're expensive and I cherish them and I'll stand there and watch you use them, but I'm not going to let you walk out the door with them and get in the truck and drive off. Is that okay? That's what Paul's saying about our bodies. They belong to Christ. You don't take that which belongs to Christ and defile it with an act of immorality. It's not so much that you're taking Jesus with you, but that you're defiling the honor of His name. You're defiling the magnitude of His glory when you defile your physical body in an act that is completely a violation of God's will. Look at verse 16. What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? In the act of sexual immorality, you take your body. He's using the reference here of a prostitute. He said, for two shall be one flesh. He quotes what? What scripture is he quoting? Isn't that scripture familiar? Isn't it Genesis 2:24? Wasn't it talking about Adam and Eve? Wasn't it talking about the act of covenant marriage when God brought them together? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be what? One flesh. Now let me tell you something. I don't care what the world says. God Almighty has defined marriage. And it is not up to man to try to redefine it or to get around it. God says that marriage, first of all, is a covenant between a man and a woman. And it is a sacred, sacred domain. And so that the pleasure of sex is to be enjoyed only in the context of covenant marriage between a man and a woman. Case closed. That's it. Verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is what? One spirit. Union with Christ. So what does he say? Here's how to fight sexual sin. The cure for loose living. Verse 18, what's it say? Read it out loud. Flee fornication. You know, there's a number of other times in the Bible when we're told to stand and fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, having done all to stand. But I tell you, this sin is in a category of its own in the sight of God. What does He tell us to do? He said, you need to run. You need to get out of there. You need to run as fast and as far. He said, don't hang around. We're just going to kiss and, you know, he says, flee it. He tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts. I go back to the case of Joseph. Remember Joseph? All that happened to him? And he knew that God's hand was upon him. He knew it. And you know how I know he knew it? Because he tells his brother that. He said, "You intended what you did to me for evil, but God intended it for good." He knew that God's hand was upon him. So, when Potiphar's wife, one afternoon when everybody was gone, enticed him to come into her bedroom, and she said to him, "Come, lie with me." And she grabbed him by the coat. What did he do? He ran so fast he left his coat in her hand. Now here's the thing. This is what's going to determine your standard of morality. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? What is your source of revelation? The God who chose to reveal Himself has revealed Himself through His Word. Or is your source of revelation going to be the world? Going to be your friends? Going to be your date? Going to be the culture? Because he says in verse 18, "Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Sexual sin is, first of all, again against one's own body. It is personal, it is intimate, and according to what he says in verse 9, it is damning. Secondly, verse 19, sexual sin defiles the body of a believer. What? "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" Oh, this is my body. No, it's not. No, it's not. It belongs to the Lord. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't ever do anything with your body that you would be ashamed to do on this platform in this church building. Let me say that again. Don't ever do anything with your body that you would be ashamed to do on a Sunday morning during a worship service. That'll keep your life clean, right? Because you see, the thing about it is nobody else may see and nobody else may know, but the eyes of God are ever upon you. David thought that he had gotten away with his sin with Bathsheba. He thought with his scheming and maneuver and everything else, he had an affair with her, and then he got her husband to go sleep with her, and then he had her husband killed and he just washed his hands. And the Bible says, "But the thing that David did displeased the Lord." Verse 20, "For you are bought with a price." 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "For you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold received for your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "You are bought with a price, be not the servants of men." Matthew 13:46, the church is described as the pearl of great price that Jesus purchased with His own blood. So then you got to ask yourself a question. I'm going to do this thing. Think about this. What are you worth to Christ? What are you worth to Christ? Well, I would say you're worth everything. Right? He left heaven's glory. Paul says to the Philippians, he emptied himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He went to the cross and bore your sin and guilt and suffered the Father's wrath. He became sin for us who knew no sin. He suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. You're worth everything to Him. So then the other side of that question is, how much is Jesus worth to you? How much is He worth to you? Is He worth living for? Is He worth obeying? Is He worth honoring? Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Biblical morality is not legalism. It's the product of amazing grace. It's not that I have to live this way. It's that I want to live this way. It's because of what Christ is worth to me. And when you come to Christ with all of your heart, I promise you it is going to change your outlook on this very matter and on everything else. Because the gospel changes everything. And so Paul was rebuking these believers because they had not yet bought in totally to the gospel. They were still being affected by the culture in which they'd come out of. They were bringing all of their sin and all of their old practices in. He said, no, you need to get that out. And this is why. Let's stand for prayer.